William Shakespeare once said that all the world is a stage and all the men and women are merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, his act being in seven stages. That is from the play As You Like It. And he meant, of course, that our life is often like a play. We act out the parts. Oftentimes the parts are similar, and they follow routine or a course. And we get to leave our mark, our insignificant mark, on the world stage. This morning I would like to consider the human drama that is played out before us in the Scriptures regarding the birth of Christ. Like the figures and characters of a great play whose roles are written out in eternity past to be played out in the living drama that we call real life. It is history, it is prophecy, it is real, it is true. These actors all chose their parts. They acted upon their own free will. Yet they're all pawns, they're all actors on a stage. In a drama set in eternity past by the master playwright, the master producer, God himself. I would like to take some time this morning to examine the characters, to set the stage of this drama that is about to unfold before us as Christ appears on the scene. Turn with me first to Revelation chapter 12. That's Revelation chapter 12. What we have here in Revelation chapter 12 is the Reader's Digest version, the condensed overview of what is going to happen. This is a pivotal point in human history. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So that is our play. That is the behind-the-scenes look, the great drama to unfold before us. We have Israel, the woman, who's about to give birth to the Messiah, the baby boy, Jesus, and Satan, the serpent, poised to devour him. Now, this is the spiritual realm, so let's see how this plays out in our world. So let's begin. Let's turn to chapter 1 of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So as we begin to piece together the account of the birth of Christ, the first person, the first character in our drama, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, a sweet, innocent girl. Sweet is a conjecture, innocent is true. Chosen out of all the women in the world alive that day to be entrusted with the child of God. Chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, to bring this baby boy into the world. Luke's gospel has her speak forth the beautiful Magnificat. So she is well versed in spiritual matters, and she has kept herself pure. And that's no small task. She is from Nazareth, a town known for its, how can I put this delicately, its poverty of character. It's an inconsequential slum. The soldiers love to go to Nazareth for the prostitution. Even Nathanael, speaking of Jesus, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But she kept herself pure. She did not conform to her surroundings. Now, what does it mean in Luke when she says she is blessed among women? I think it's because she had a hunger and a love for God and the things of the Lord. If you have Luke chapter 1, we'll turn there and read a portion. First, we read about how Mary is visited by an angel. She is told she is blessed among women and that she will give birth to the Son. She's ecstatic, and she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is carrying in her womb John the Baptist. Then Mary bursts forth with the beautiful praise for the Lord, starting in verse 47. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So we have this young lady who knows and loves the Lord. She is truly blessed. She had a calling on her life, and she is deserving of special honor of someone whom God has called and blessed among women. And she is also blessed because God called her. She kept herself holy, not knowing that God had a plan for her to carry his son. She just kept herself pure. If she had not, she would have eliminated herself from that possibility. I know many wonderful women, but Mary is blessed among them. And think of her example. Think of her life choices. Think of the pressure on her to conform, to be like everyone else. This is a girl who probably had a reputation. No, not that of a loose girl, or a girl who dressed immodestly or flirted with all the boys. She probably had a reputation of a prude, probably dressed modestly, memorized scriptures, served in the synagogue, helped her parents. And when friends wanted to go, quote unquote, have fun, and wanted to engage in a little inappropriate behavior, she would have been the one that said no. And she has suffered much through history. At the hands of the Catholic Church, she has been exalted above her place, called the co-redeemer, co-mediatrix, which is not taught in Scripture. But she has also suffered at the hands of the Protestants as something normal. You see, something that is set aside for a special purpose is called holy. Something that has no special purpose is profane. And for us to call Mary normal, average, is to make her profane. Profane means earthly. Not just earthly, it means normal. But more than that, it means base. You see, profane is the opposite of holy. Holy means special or set apart, used for a special purpose. Profane means to take something that is holy and treat it as common. The Latin word fane is from fanum, which means the temple. So anything fanum was that which was inside the temple, special. So godly or reverent or spiritual or temple-oriented was fanum. That which was outside the temple was profanum. Now a fane or fanum person believes in his heart that there is a spiritual dimension to life, that God originated all life. That all life is, in essence, has a godly design and purpose. And they will take that to heart, and they will honor God above all else, to the highest degree. They will honor God first, and everything else, the earthly, the sensual, the temporal, is second. She had a higher calling, a reason to be holy, to be pure, to be fane. And every young girl has a higher calling, to be holy and not profane, a call to be pure, to live a life that is holy. To leave their future open to the will of God, to preserve that special calling that God has for each of you. And Mary does that, and God calls her blessed. Going on, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So we have Joseph now, our next character. He has been holy as well. I imagine he had lived the same kind of life. He chose Mary, this holy girl, to be his bride. That tells us a lot about Joseph. He did not choose one of the other girls. To him, holy was good. He too was fain. It says Joseph was just. She was found with child. This way of putting it in the Greek idiom used here plainly shows us that it was the discovery that shocked Joseph. She had not told him. And he found out. I wonder how. Was she showing? And we can read into the text here what is going on through his mind. This sweet, innocent little girl comes to you and says she's pregnant. And the child she's carrying is from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. This is Nazareth, remember? Your first thought is not going to be, praise the Lord, how wonderful. my future wife is pregnant. Now, the penalty for adultery was stoning. Being just, he could have had her stoned and been within his rights. That would have been justice. And we're all for justice, right? If you have Deuteronomy 22, please turn there. You see, betrothal in those days carried the same weight and responsibility as marriage, just not all of the privileges. If you were considered, married in most ways. In fact, you could not separate once you were betrothed except by divorce. So this tells us more about Joseph. He was just, but he was merciful. He chose to put her away quietly, maybe to save her from this disgrace. Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting with verse 23, gives us the laws regarding this. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and a man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lays with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So the thinking here is that being in a city, you would cry out and neighbors would hear and come save you. But if you didn't cry out, no one came to save you. You must have consented. So Mary, being in a town, would be guilty of death. And Joseph would have been within his rights. Now, verse 20 says, but while he thought about these things, we know he was thinking about what to do. Maybe he was getting pressure from family and friends. And that happens, doesn't it? Like Job's counselors. Often the seeming good advice from friends must be weighed carefully. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph is a just man and a merciful man. And he is really doing the best that he can. And in the text, he is clearly struggling. Maybe he's praying and crying out to God. And maybe like his namesake, Joseph, in the Old Testament, maybe Joseph is a dreamer. And Joseph desperately needs to hear from God. And God appears to him in a dream. If Jesus is really God's son, Joseph needs to know so that he might be just to Mary and her child. It was in a dream, but the message was distinct and decisive for Joseph. He is told not to become afraid, as it says in the Greek, to take to his side her whom he planned to send away with a writ of divorce. He had pondered and he had planned as best he knew, but now God had called a halt, and he had to decide whether he was willing to shelter Mary by marrying her, and if necessary, take upon himself whatever stigma, whatever reputation that might be attached to her. Joseph was told that the child was begotten of the Holy Spirit, which of course made the child special. But it also told him that Mary was guilty, was innocent of any sin. But who would believe it now if he were to try to tell anyone? Think about it. Mary knew the truth, and she had not told him. Was it because she could not expect even him to believe? And think about it today, the shame of a single pregnant woman and our reaction to it. And it carried to Jesus and her son as well. Jesus, her son as well. Interesting that Mark chapter 6 says that Jesus went to his own country and the people there were offended at him. And they called him the carpenter, son of Mary. Now, nobody was referred to by their mother. It's a patriarchal society and this was an insult. And Jesus knew it. In John chapter 8, you can turn there if you would like. John chapter 8, verse 39. There is an interchange, and the Jews are questioning him, and they did not understand. They were losing the argument. They're beginning to feel the stinging barbs of his criticism. They begin to challenge him. And when cornered, we read in John chapter 8, verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, Jesus is not here accusing them of being born of fornication. So you understand the inference. We were not born of fornication like you. The irony is so obvious here, of course, that they're talking to the real Son of God and arguing that he's the product of fornication and that they are sons of God. The hubris. Moving on. So we have Joseph, who is told by the Holy Spirit, don't be afraid. Take her as your wife. And Joseph, a just man, a feigned man, a godly man, took Mary as his wife. And all the stigma, the reputation, because for that which is conceived of her, in her, is of the Holy Spirit. Now it says, Joseph, son of David. As I taught Sunday night, there are three genealogies. Matthew here gives us the genealogy of Joseph, who becomes the legal father of Jesus, giving him the right to sit on the throne of David legally. Luke gives us a genealogy of Mary linking her to Adam and David, and as a natural mother, also linking her to the throne of David. The third genealogy is in the Gospel of John, the genealogy of God, who has no beginning and no end. And I've dealt with those in a more complete manner, so if you want any more information about that, you can pick up the CD in the CD room after the service. But we see here God sending his Son into the world to be the world's Savior. He gave him a human mother, but not a human father, so that he could be God. So that Jesus Christ is both the Son of God, the Son of Man, the only one and only God-man. Verse 21 says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now we have the Son Jesus, the central character of our drama. In fact, he wrote, directed, starred, produced, edited, and created the entire production. But in these scenes, as an infant, he writes himself no lines. The central figure in all history, this moment in time, is the point that all past drama looks forward to and all future drama looks back to. He does not speak here. But his name speaks for him. Jesus, the Greek form of a Hebrew name, which had already been worn by two famous men in Jewish history. Joshua, the successor of Moses, and Joshua, the high priest, who with Zerubbabel, took an active part in the reestablishment of the spiritual life of the Jews when they returned from their exile in Babylon. Now, when Moses first meets God, God reveals himself in the burning bush and says, tell them that I am sent you. I am the self-existent one. He needs no other explanation. He is. Then some time passes and we're given a little more information. When Abraham sacrifices his son on the mountain, we get a further explanation of his name. Abraham calls him Jehovah Jireh. God is our provider. Or God shall provide. Then Jehovah Rapha, our healer. Jehovah Nisi, our banner or victory. Jehovah Shalom, I am your peace. I am. He is Jehovah Ra. God is our shepherd. At each moment in history, God reveals himself a little more completely. And then finally, in Joshua or Yeshua, we get the final revelation of God's identity, maybe the supreme identity. Its original and full form is Yehoshua, becoming by contraction Joshua or Yeshua. Joshua, the son of Nun, the successor of Moses, was originally named Hoshea, which means saving or saves. This was altered by Moses into Yehoshua. Jehovah, God, is salvation. That's in Numbers 13 if you want to look it up. Joshua or Yeshua, the son of Nun, is a type of Christ. He gives us a picture. He gives us an example in his office of captain and deliverer of his people. And under Joshua, the enemies of Israel are conquered and the people established in the promised land. And that's one picture we have. There's another picture. Jesus is also pictured in the person of Joshua, the high priest, as pictured in this passage we read in Zechariah 3 at the beginning. Remember the reference. In verse 8 it says, Hear, O Joshua, or Yeshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And that's a direct reference to Jesus Christ. The descendant of David, that's the branch, and also the Son of God. And earlier he makes reference to removing soiled garments and replacing them with clean. The role of Savior, the role of Sanctifier. So there is a foreshadowing of the dual roles of Jesus, both priest and king, in those who carried his name. Going on, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now the Bible is unique in all of the holy books in history. All the world's religions. In that only God knows the end from the beginning. He alone can tell what is before it comes to pass. Concerning Jesus, there are some 350 prophecies. Now, I'm not going to go into the math this morning. This is not an apologetics lesson. But the odds of fulfilling just 10 of these prophecies has been worked out. And the number is somewhat incomprehensible. But in practical terms, and in terms we can wrap our head around, it's the equivalent of painting one side of one quarter, and putting it face down along with enough other quarters to cover the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep. And then you wander around the state of Texas and randomly pick out one quarter. The odds of that quarter being the one with the paint on it is the equivalent of fulfilling just 10 of the 350 prophecies. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, I also spoke Sunday night on the virgin birth, and I'm not going to elaborate here. But let me just suggest to you that those who oppose the virgin birth have a lot more than this verse to contend with. Because there is a prophecy in Genesis about a serpent and a woman's seed. Since women don't have seed, this is the prophecy of a virgin birth. And then we have the Isaiah prophecy quoted here, also speaking of a virgin birth. And of course, the theological reasons for a virgin birth, which are numerous. But if you do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, then you're still in your sins, because then Jesus would have been born by a natural father. And he would be one of us, and he would have to die for his own sins. The virgin birth is not an option. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There are 6 times in the Old Testament where a son's name is given before he is born. The rabbis had a saying concerning these 6. Isaac, Ishmael, Moses, Solomon, Josiah, and the name of the Messiah. They knew the Messiah would be named before his birth. And it was the father's privilege to name his son. And the Holy Spirit gives Joseph the name, but Joseph is given the right to name the son. Joseph, as his earthly father, is the one who names him. And Joseph is a godly man and obeys the angel of the Lord. Because that's what godly men do. They obey the Lord. And Joseph, as legal father, names his son Jesus. So we have the Holy Family. In all that that means, we have a godly legal father, God is the real father, a holy special mother, and of course, the holy son. Now next we have, entering the scene, some really interesting characters. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east come to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. Actually, that should read, saw his star while in the east, because they follow the star from west to east. Then Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. That phrase, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, has always intrigued me. I am sure for most of you it may seem inconsequential, but to my mind, and my mind works differently. And if you're like me, and if you're not, you're glad you are not, but if you're like me, you're driven to these little oddities. Why this episode? Why the Magi? Why is Herod afraid of the baby? And why would the whole town of Jerusalem be afraid? So I had to do research, and I found some fascinating things. And I'm going to have to set this up a little bit, because most of this, I think, has been lost to us. the historical conquest, the political intrigue, which explains what is going on behind the scenes, is, I think, too important to ignore and just skip over. And let me say first also that you're probably not going to hear this in any other Christmas message. And there's probably good reason for that. But I'm not a typical teacher, and so consider yourselves warned. Now, all those history classes we slept through in high school and college are now about to pay off. So if you bear with me for a minute, I'll try to bring back that from the fog of your memory. So let's begin. First, Rome and the Persians have been fighting over this area, the Middle East or Palestine, for hundreds of years. In 606 BC, the area was conquered by the Babylonian Nabopolassar and his brilliant general, who you may remember as Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian Empire was in turn conquered by the Persian Empire. And the political inner circle of the Persian Empire is a group of advisors and religious leaders called the Magoi. We find out this in the histories of Herodotus about this mysterious group. The term Magoi is translated into Magi. It is also the root word where we get magistrate or government official, which is a hint at their role. Now, Darius puts Daniel over these Magoi. This action is probably what leads to all the difficulty Daniel has with them, including the lion's den episode and all of that. You see, it was a hereditary priesthood, not unlike the Levitical priesthood. And Daniel was made their leader, and he's an outsider, and they didn't like it. Later, we find this religious group develops many of the similar beliefs with that of the Jewish religion. They're monotheistic. They believe in blood sacrifice for sin, hereditary priesthood, dietary restrictions, and a lot of other similarities. Where did they get that? Probably Daniel. Now, if you go to Wikipedia, you're going to read that they are a religious cult and they're followers of Zoroaster. And I think that's deceptive. That accounts for some of them. But the historians Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, and the poet Virgil all attest to their universal expectation of a redeemer. And that dates back to the time of Daniel, who was at one point the chief Rab Mag, or the chief Magi. And their skill, what they were known for, is not astrology, as some have asserted, but it was dream interpretation. They interpreted dreams. And, of course, that goes back to Daniel. And it's interesting because God uses dreams to speak to them. He meets them where they're at. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire is conquered by the Parthians. So we have another conqueror. And the Medo-Persian Empire gets absorbed into the Parthian Empire. And this group of advisors, the religious leaders, become part of the leaders of every government structure in Parthia. And they have the ultimate authority to declare who's king. Their influence reaches into the other countries as well. So now Rome and Parthia fight back and forth over this land, and it becomes a buffer zone between the two empires. Whoever holds this land holds a safe zone, a buffer, to protect them from attack, staging an attack against their own country. While Parthians hold this territory, Herod the Great goes to Caesar Augustus and is given the title of King of the Jews. But he cannot return to actually govern for 3 years because the Parthians are still holding the property. Now, after 3 years and a 5-month siege in Jerusalem, Rome finally regains the territory. But the Jews and the other Palestinians were friends with the Parthians because they had a lot more in common. The Parthians were probably sympathetic because of that ancient tie with Daniel and the merging of some of their religious beliefs. And the Jews were also the enemies of Rome. So first we have the Babylonian Empire rise, and then it's replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, which becomes the Parthian Empire. And then that's replaced by the Greek Empire. And the last two, Parthia and Greece, Rome, fight over Palestine. Now, at the time of Christ's birth, Herod is quite old and may have been near death. And he's not Jewish. The Emperor Caesar Augustus is also aged and near death. And Tiberius, the Roman general, has retired. So they have no real experienced commander in the field. So you can see the area is in great turmoil. And also a pro-Parthian country of Armenia to the east is fomenting a rebellion against Rome, which they do 2 years later. And Herod's not Jewish. He's Edomitian, or an Edomite. And Parthia has its own problems. King Phraates IV was unpopular, and he had been deposed. And the Magi are already figuring out who's going to be the next king in Parthia. So there's a great political intrigue going on there. So in this weak presence in Rome, ruling a rebellious pro-Parthian Palestine, with no experienced Roman to lead the armies, and Parthian turmoil, and the country to the east in turmoil, add to this that the Magi were seldom accompanied by less than a full regiment of cavalry and foot soldiers. They were dignitaries. They had an escort. And they were the group that was going to be responsible for deciding who would be king in the neighboring country. Their reputation and religious order was known for their ability to predict and choose who would rule. They were called the kingmakers. So that is all part of the historical record. And we can see now why Herod, who is not a Jew, who is given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Emperor, the enemy, and who is hated by the Jews, is worried when the neighboring Parthian religious kingmakers, most likely with an armed escort, show up to worship him who they say was born to be king of the Jews, the rightful king of the Jews. So you have a little more insight into why Herod would be afraid, why the whole city would be afraid. What is going to happen? Well, if you read a little further, you'll see that Herod is so afraid that he has all the children under two killed. Now, some speculation. As far as I have told you so far, that's history. And you can check that out. But with a lot of circumstantial evidence, there's been a theory that has developed, which I happen to believe, regarding Daniel and the Magi. And the more I look at the history of Daniel, and the more I read this history of the period, it seems to me make more and more sense. Remember in Daniel chapter 6, right after Daniel appears from the lion's den unharmed, Darius makes all the Magoi who oppose Daniel, he takes them all and throws them into the lion's den as just punishment for their false accusations against him. And they don't survive like Daniel, they all die. And so all the Magi who oppose Daniel are now killed, they're all dead. And Daniel is leader of the Magi who are all friendly to him. What do you think he taught them? Further, Darius, this secular king, makes a decree. This is in Daniel chapter 6:26, and this is regarding Daniel. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I bet. And I can't help but believe that Daniel, who is made the leader of this religious group, takes a small, loyal group of the Magoi and shares with them a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And he entrusts it to them. And they become obsessed with the theme of this king, this coming king. And it becomes integrated into their order. And they become the kingmakers. And in reality, they have a specific prophecy about a specific king. But time has faded, and the real reason for their existence has faded just as it faded for the Jews. Several hundred years later, they show up with this prophecy of the real special king. And again, I remind you, this is just speculation. But I share it because I think it has some merit. Going on now, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east come to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Then Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And now we know why that might be. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired with them where this Christ was to be born. Now, normally we would expect one chief priest, but the position had become very powerful, very lucrative. So they began to promote high priests with great regularity and speed. In evidence of this, the first temple, which lasted just over 400 years, had only 18 high priests. The second temple, which also stood for a little more than 400 years, had over 300 high priests. So there were several alive at this time. And they probably called all those who had held the office and are currently alive all together for this extraordinary event. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We are told Bethlehem of Judea because there are two Bethlehems, so he tells us which one it is. And we have another prophecy identified for us from the Old Testament of the 90 that Matthew makes reference. And it is a description of one of the roles of the Messiah, the shepherd. Now, the shepherd speaks of the heart of Jesus. A shepherd cares for the flock. He guides, he guards, he protects, and he feeds. And, of course, in John chapter 10, Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd. So in our character description of Jesus, we have added, besides king and priest, we also have shepherd. And verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right. That is certainly not true. And we know from history and scripture that isn't. But something that jumps off the page at me, and maybe you as well, is why isn't there a Jewish group searching for the Messiah? Why do wise men, these religious leaders from the neighboring country, come and ask the leaders of Israel where their Messiah is? There's nothing. The wise men come from Persia searching for a Jewish Messiah. The one that the Jews have been waiting for thousands of years. They call the high priests together, and the high priests say, oh, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Have a nice trip. See ya. Maybe they had lost hope. Maybe they no longer believed. Maybe they didn't take the scriptures literally. Maybe they didn't want a savior anymore. Maybe they're living too comfortably, getting too used to living in a world ruled by the enemy. Maybe. But how different is that from us? Have we lost hope? Do we no longer believe? Do we still take the scriptures literally? Do we still want a savior? Or maybe we've become too comfortable. And we no longer think we need a Savior. We no longer want to be saved. Maybe we've gotten too used to living in a world ruled by the enemy. Just a thought. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen again while in the east went before them. The star moves, by the way. Till it came and stood over where the child was. Notice it says child and not infant. Now, there's been some speculation regarding the star. Some think that it's a planet that came into our solar system or a comet or some celestial event. I believe that it was a supernatural event, a star that moves. Just as the Israelites were guided by a cloud of dust and a pillar of fire, this was a supernatural event. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And, of course, this is where we get the idea of three magi, because there's three treasures, but that's certainly not described there, just three gifts. And notice they come into a house. They don't visit a manger or a cave. It's a house. It is probably about 2 years since Jesus was born, and we can guess that because when Herod orders all the children to be killed, he says everyone 2 years and younger. So they've been traveling for a long time. Now, in our manger scene, we have the three wise men visiting a manger. Now, I don't think, to be accurate, you have to wait 2 years and put the wise men out in your living room. Or make a house and put them in front of the house. That's okay. You bought the wise men, you can do with them what you want. But just remember, it didn't happen that way. So they give the young toddler gifts. Gold, of course, is given to symbolize his role as king. Frankincense to symbolize his role as the priest, to burn incense. And myrrh was used in embalming, symbolizing his role as Savior, who is destined to die for our sin. Now, we know that Joseph and Mary are poor, Because when they dedicate Jesus on the eighth day, they offer two turtle doves, which was the allowance given by the law for people who, instead of a lamb if you were poor. 2 years later, some wise men show up and give them the gift of gold. And I believe it's to help finance them their trip to safety, because they have to flee to Egypt to escape Herod. So God took care of all their needs as their provider. So the event of all history, our stage is set from eternity past. The players are real people. Mary, pure and holy, mother of the one and only God-man. Joseph is just, willing to protect his bride from shame, honor her as her husband, ignore the undeserved reputation, willing to be the surrogate father to raise a son who will be his Lord, his God. We have Herod, the political genius, the ruthless tyrant, hater of all things godly. The Magi, the keepers of this religious dream, trusted with a prophecy, trusted with a holy quest, and who bring homage to the Jewish Messiah. These people left their mark on history, their character, their obedience, their faith, their hatred, all in relationship to Jesus. And then Jesus is our central character, the King, the Priest, the Savior, the Shepherd. Their historical mark is all in response or in reaction to his birth from a virgin in a slum. What is your reaction? What is your response? What is your mark? What will your legacy or history record? Our world is a stage, and we, all players in it. What role will you play? Let's pray.